Our text this morning comes from a very familiar portion of Scripture. Of course, with Christmas just being passed, it is a portion of Scripture that is used in many churches over and over and over again, many times abused, because they don't understand the truth of this particular portion. The title of today's sermon is The Shepherd. And it's taken from Luke 2:8 as the primary verse. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. As we talked about, this is probably one of the most familiar and quoted scriptures of the Bible, other than perhaps John 3:16 or Psalms 23. But as we see, as this is pointed out to us in this particular portion of Scripture, it is a very different thing when we look at it through the eyes of those that saw what they saw that night, through the eyes of the shepherd. In verse 8, we see that there is nothing that would have not been ordinary in many locations in the countryside of that area. Of all those surrounding the cities and the towns, this was what they did. These men, probably located between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, were doing what they had always done. They were men that were born into the job. They were shepherds. These men were not particularly liked by other people. They were not liked by the populace because of the way they smelled, the stench of the animal and the lack of the facilities to take baths and the long-term job that they had. They certainly were not on top of the local who's who list. And there was not much interaction with others if you were a shepherd. It was pretty much a 24/7 job, and about the only people you would see would be other men that had the same job you did. This would have been a group who had night duty, and that particular night were all the sheep of the many flocks were gathered into a protected area, and just a few shepherds stayed with them while the other ones rest. But we see all that change there in verse 9, where it says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." All that changed because they went from the unknown to the known. They went from the lowly shepherds, not thinking at all of divine things, to the realization that they were chosen before the beginning of time by Almighty God in His sovereign plan to witness the advent of the Savior. One minute they had no indication that anyone was around. The next they were looking upon the angel of the Lord, the heavenly messenger that would give them the good news of the gospel. Not only did the angel appear unto them, but the very glory of God shone round about them. All around, there was their location of little importance, where nothing had been going on, where it was the same old, little importance, instantly became a holy place. A place that God had chosen to make known the necessary manifestation of the God-man so that His plan of redemption of His own would be completed. This angel was not sent to the religious hierarchy of the time. It was not sent to the chief priests. It was not sent to those among the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It was sent to this humble, unknown group of men, chosen in the perfect plan of Almighty God to be the witnesses of this advent. Not for who they were, not for what they were, not for who they knew, only God's choice. Just as Moses and David had been called from tending of the flocks to rule God's people, these men were called to be witnesses of the earthly advent of our Savior. God, in His sovereign plan, was careful that He did not call those that were asleep. He called those that were awake, those that were looking around. This took away from that it could have been a dream or a vision. They were busy about their duty. There could be no valid accusation that these men had thought this up or it was in their imagination. The appearance of the angel and the divine glory which shone all around them caused them to be so afraid. This was the same fear we saw in Zacharias when he was visited by the angel there in Luke 1. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. This is normal and appropriate response that we find throughout the scripture when there is a heavenly visitation. Luke makes note of it many times in his writings. In today's vernacular, we can say that these men were scared to death. No matter how spiritual one may be, there is always a reverential fear concerning the things of God. And God has put that in our hearts. And especially in these situations where there is a pronounced divine display and a messenger. Think about this. These men were doing their jobs. They were just sitting there talking amongst themselves. There was no seeking the Spirit. There was no thinking or contemplating that some event or divine event was going to happen. Just as in salvation, it was God's choice, God's work. Man caused none of it. And as that angel said to them in verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." As one of the old writers refers to this as the sermon of the first evangelist under the gospel dispensation. The evangelist, of course, being God's messenger, the angel. The angel, not by his own power, but by divine power, not of his own, but given by God, knew their heart. He knew their fears. He understood they were more afraid than they had ever been in their life. They were so afraid. Fear that takes breath away. Fear that is life-threatening. Great fear. His first words: fear not. The greatest words a sinner can hear. When he sees himself as God sees him, when he understands there is nothing in his power that can save himself, when he knows that his deserved destination is an eternal judgment separated from a sovereign God in eternal hell. To hear these words in our heart, fear not. To know that God has called us unto himself, that no matter our utter failure, our depravity, our sinful flesh, no matter the attempts of the prince of darkness, we cannot be wrenched from the grasp of the Savior, for he has called us unto himself. What is the theme of the message of the angel here? He was here not to harm them, to judge them, to take their life. He was here to give them one of the greatest messages of joy that has ever been proclaimed. The angel's message was one where they would have to fear no more. Of one, speaking of Christ, that would satisfy all the demands of the law. Good tidings, as the scripture and the hymn repeats, he is proclaiming unto them joy unspeakable and full of glory. There has been, can be, and never will be any greater joy than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest possible joy that can be received in the heart of man. There can be no greater. Add all the pleasures and the riches of the world up and multiply it by a trillion, and you still don't come close to this one great joy. Not only is it a great joy, it is a lasting joy. It cannot be withdrawn, it cannot be reversed, nor can it be nullified by God, man, or Satan. God can never take it back, or he would not be God. In our sinful self, we can never fail enough to lose it because God is the one that gave it unto us, and he is the one that secures it in us. This joy, as much as Satan would like, he can never destroy it. It is a divine sovereign promise that is complete and that will never change. Its lasting ability does not only cover the time of the earth, but for all eternity. Jesus Christ will be the source of our joy for now and forever in the heavenly environs throughout all eternity. It is not the temporal feeling joy of man that the world has to offer. It is not what you can get through riches or through gold or through other means. It is a pure and holy joy. And it is a joy that will endure as long as God endures, and that, of course, is eternal. Because that holy joy is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can it not be holy and pure when the Savior is very God Himself? There is no place or ability for sin. It cannot and never will be a part of Jesus Christ. So therefore, this is the one true joy, that in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the joy we have in our Lord is complete, just as every work of the Savior is complete, finished, so much richer and deeper than any joy found in this earth. It is the very joy of our soul to belong to the Savior. It touches us where nothing of this earth can go. This joy proclaimed by the angel, this holy joy that is of heaven itself, the very cream of joy, white, clean, pure, sweet, and rich. Of course, the joy of the world is saturated in the depravity of man. It erupts from the very environs of hell. It is of Satan himself. It is all about pride and self-gratification and gaining all that we can, no matter what it takes and no matter the consequences. But as the saints of God, those that have been called unto himself, we have this joy abiding in us. Christ has his will and way in our lives. We have this full joy permanently. It will never go away. It will be visible, not only unto us, but to those around us. It will encourage and comfort others, our fellows, our brothers and sisters in Christ. For the saint, this joy is our source of life and light. And then the angel delivers the message there in 11. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The heavenly messenger gives the source of the joy that he proclaimed. The birth of a Savior. That Savior is Christ the Lord. Now has all the prophecies of the Old Testament been fulfilled. Now has this promised Messiah made his advent onto this earth. Why does this make an occasion for joy for men on earth? Now the mediator has come. Now there can be an alliance between God and man that is not possible through any other person. The permanent real high priest, qualified in his crucifixion, his death on the cross, paying the debt of every sin of all that were his. His work guaranteed by the Father in his resurrection. The sin of the first Adam had divided the relationship of God and man. This second Adam corrected the failure of the first. Only his redeeming work, only his shedding of blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can turn the wrong back to right for those that God has chosen for his own. From this night forward, will God the Father, when he looks upon man, remember that his own Son became man to make this redemptive work. Because of his Son's redemptive work, we will be able to look upon, hear, and communicate with those that he has called unto himself only through Christ. He will recall that his very Son as a man stood in our place as a sinner, and he has written that out for us in Scripture and bore our judgment, the only true high priest before a just God. When we ponder these things in our heart, how can our joy not be full? He is the fullness of joy. He is the anointed one. There is and can be no other. This was not just some fluke. This was not just something that man has made up. Christ did not decide one day, I'll go down to earth on my own and see what I can do for sinful man. This was no unauthorized mission. He was chosen. He was ordained. And he was anointed of God. Otherwise, his work of redemption would have been for nothing. It would not have been acceptable unto a holy and righteous God. Oh, there is no greater comfort for us as a believer to know that his Redeemer was authorized by God the Father to redeem his own. And that it was set about before man ever advented on earth, before the very beginning of time. When this is realized, When we do not fear that there can be a misunderstanding or rift between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, because they are all one. There cannot be a disagreement between the mediator and the judge, because there is no possibility of God not accepting Christ's work. It will never change. He authorized it in the first place, and it is completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is commissioned by God. He is executing His Father's will. Therefore, none called by our Lord will be rejected by the Father. This is a divine agreement between two holy sovereigns. And we have this pointed out vividly for us in John 6. There in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will that him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ is the anointed. Therefore, as saints, we are anointed in him. For he is the head, and we are the body. He is the groom, and we are the bride. Pictured in Melchizedek, certainly it pictures our Lord as the anointed in a threefold sense: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet to preach the gospel. He is the good news. He is the gospel. A priest to offer the sacrifice of himself in our place in his redeeming blood. And a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords throughout eternity. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, a prophet as Moses was, and a king whose reign will never end. It is eternal. Who did the angel say that this Christ is? Christ the Lord. The word used here is translated as equal with Jehovah. This is truly God the Son come as man. Our Savior is Jehovah. There cannot be any more indisputable testimony given than what this angel has rendered: a heavenly being testifying a divine event. He alone is the Savior. He alone bore the burden of sin for his sheep. No other, no man, no angelic being could fulfill this qualification. As the angel also said, "Unto you is born, unto you, you unknown men, as far as the world is concerned, but are known to God," known as far as God is concerned. Though they may have been poor, simple men, it had no bearing on them receiving this message from God. There are no levels of man with God. Though the world places all its emphasis on the importance of man, whether they are in financial circles or power circles or political circles, popular circles, whatever it is, this is not the choice of God. The message is clear. This is not the Christ of the world, not the Christ proclaimed worldwide by false religion. This is the Christ, as Scripture proclaims, of the publicans and sinners. This is the Christ of the poor people, not necessarily poor in finances, but poor in spirit. Those called to realize that there can be nothing that they can do for themselves. As we come closer, certainly to the return of our Lord, we see our world waxing worse and worse, just as prophesied in the Scripture. We see the influence of false religion and the infiltration of Satan's power becoming greater. But it is only in Him that the true blessing be found. It is only in Him that the true gospel can be preached. Only the chosen of God can understand the real meaning of the birth of the Savior. Only when God calls us unto Himself, when our salvation is complete, do we understand the true meaning of this. And only then can we receive the joy and the comfort that it brings. We can experience the joy the shepherds felt when we contemplate the events of that night. Certainly, it is a deep, unending joy, a joy that allows us to have communion with the Savior. This heavenly army now brings a message of goodwill, a message of joy. These angels were rejoicing that God had chosen to send His Son to redeem man. Excuse me. Certainly, it is the beginning of our realization of our salvation, the beginning and the end. The God-man came to this earth to be born and to die. That finalization in Christ and Him crucified. And then it says, the angel said unto them, and this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now the angel gives the shepherds evidence. Evidence of what he proclaimed was true. This was not a dream. It was not the imagination of these men, nor was it the imagination of the angelic being. That proof lie in a manger, just as God had promised throughout Scripture. There is no sign of a king as men define kings, as men define royalty. There is no sign of wealth, not like as all over the news of our day about the Britons and all their royal families. No gold, no silver, no robes, no blankets of purple. His mother was not dressed in the finest silk, or his father dressed in the garments of a rich man. Surely these were not people of renown. These were poor people. They were not on the radar of who's who in the community. They were not where something could be said that would give them credit, because that is the way God works. It is not in the credit of man. It is always in the credit of God. We see that there is no halos around the head of the Christ child and around that of his mother, that are no visible angels hovering over the manger as we often see in the painting of the masters. Unto the shepherds was just given a simple message. A babe wrapped in the clothes of birth, lying in a feeding trough of the animals in a stable of an inn, accompanied by his mother and father. Nothing would mean anything to any man other than the members of the family of God. There was nothing given in this message that was above the head of all who knew him. They could understand. They did not need a translation from a priest or from a theologian. This is Christ. That is all they needed. This is the Christ. Thus it is written, thus it is with the salvation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Christ. I alone am Christ the crucified. There is no need of anyone or anything else. I provide all that is necessary. Certainly we see that our Lord began his tenure on this earth in humiliation. And he continued that venue in humiliation before his countrymen, before his friends, before his family, before the false religionists, before all the world, before the Romans, but most of all before his Father. He suffered and died on the cruel cross of Calvary, paying the price of our sins, paying the redeeming price of all those that he talked about in John there, of those that were called unto himself by the Father, those that the Father had given him. And in that 14th verse, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In these verses, we have the praise of many angels to God and the congratulations to men. It was a multitude of heavenly hosts compared to the multitude that John saw there in Revelation that would have been too numerous to grasp by mere men. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Certainly this heavenly army brings that message. A message of joy, a message of redemption, a message of completion. These angels were rejoicing, they were rejoicing, and these men were rejoicing. The angels celebrated the favor of God. They rejoiced in kindness and love of God that was shown in this goodwill. God has many glorious works. He has glorious works in creation and in so many other attributes. But the redemption of man is for his glory at the highest level. Our Savior was introduced as the true peace in the world. There is no peace among men other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope, our peace, our joy, our comfort, our solace, all comes from Him, all from the goodwill of the Father. It is not the intention of the sinful heart of man. His intent is only self. All these attributes were consistent with the Holy God. They are not consistent with man. Therefore, they must come to man through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we view the translation of the word goodwill here, we find it as the same term used by our Lord in His writings in this book. In 10:21, it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight." This shows that it was God alone. It was God's sovereign good pleasure to present His good will toward men. It was not in the deserving or earnings of any man. God's peace is not a reward for those who have good will. It is, however, a gift to us that are objects of His good will. Verses 15 and 16 says, "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." Only when the angels made their exit were the shepherds able to communicate. Only then could they speak of the things that they witnessed. They spoke not of the sheep under their care. They spoke not of those men that were still asleep. They spoke not of the weather conditions. They spoke of what had been shown unto them by the holy messengers. They agreed upon purpose, it was their purpose to go to Bethlehem. Not sometime in the future, not next week, not send a representative, but to personally go now. Was their purpose to go see if what the angels had said was true or not? Did they say between themselves, "Let us go and see if these things are true"? Certainly not. They showed the faith and belief that God had given them. They stated that we are going to see this thing which has come to pass. There was no doubt. They had witnessed the message of the angels. Now they longed to see the object of that message, and they already knew that it was there. Also, their God-given faith was exhibited in their confirmation that this message was not the invention of man. It was the Lord that had made known these truths unto him, and they came with haste in a hurried manner. Their hearts and souls were intent on the things of God that had been revealed unto him. Their words and actions showed where their heart was. They were not about to let this opportunity pass. They were not worried or concerned with the activities of the world or life. They forgot all about the sheep that were out there in the pasture. Not concerned with their job or well-being. Not concerned what their employer might say unto them. Not concerned with their earthly possessions. Their hearts were set on seeing the Messiah. On seeing the Savior. And they found Him. They found Christ exactly where they were told He would be. Exactly they were told He would, how they would see Him. They were not shocked at the poverty. They were not shocked at the conditions of the family. They were not shocked at the visibility of the child. They were right at home in these settings. They knew what it was like to live at this level. This was who they were. Can you imagine the conversation between these men and Mary and Joseph? They telling of how the Christ child's birth had been revealed. Mary and Joseph testifying of their experiences and how it had been revealed unto him. The conversation was all about Christ and not about themselves. And we see in those last verses verses 17, 18, and 20. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it, wondered at those things which had been told them by the shepherds. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen.